I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn again this evening in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31. We're going to take the middle part of this chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 15. Jeremiah 31 at verse 15 through 30. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to your own territory, their own territory. I've surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way of which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. The woman will encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah, in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked. My sleep was pleasant to me. The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing on the reading and preaching and hearing of God's, your word. God's word this evening. I pray, Father, the things that are unclear will become clear, the things that are obscure will become meaningful, and that we would take from that which we read, hear that which we need to walk before you as your people. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are in this happiest section of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, sometimes called the Book of Consolation or the Book of Hope. It's the most uplifting part of Jeremiah. Written sometime between 597 and 587. Remember, our years go backwards in the BC period. So written sometime between 597 and 587. Those are the 597 is when the first major wave of deportation went. There have been a few others before that. The first major wave of deportation to Babylon. And 587 is when the remaining bulk will go and the city will be leveled and the temple will be destroyed and the monarchy will be ended. In between those two things, Jeremiah is writing to those that are and also writing to those that will be exiles. And he's telling them of the good things that are going to come in the future. Particularly, they're going to come to pass in 538 or 37 when they return from exile. But those good things are also portents of greater things to come. Well, this evening, we're in the middle portion of chapter 31, verses 15 to 30, which can themselves be divided in half, that is, verses 15 through 22 are what I would call three images of hope. And verses 23 and following are the consummation of hope. So you could divide it that way. But let me just tell you, this is not going to be a simple sermon, but it's going to be simple in this regard. I'm basically going to blow off half of that text. I'm not going to blow it off, but I'm going to touch it very briskly, because the second part, everything from verse 23 and following, is fairly clear and fairly easy to understand. It is a repetition of things that we've already seen in a number of ways. It is the images in verses 15 through 22 that are more obscure, and in that way, actually, they become more intriguing. The obscurity actually makes them intriguing. When something is plain, it's less intriguing. So let me, with enormous brevity, touch on everything from verse 23 and following. We do get this little delightful narrative insertion at verse 26 that Jeremiah wakes up. So apparently, at least some of his visions came to him in his sleep, because at this I awoke, and look, my sleep was pleasant to me. So we know that at least a portion of Jeremiah's divine insights came to him while he was asleep, but the verses 23 through 25 seem to be the consummation of that vision that he has received in his sleep, and it is the picture of restoration back to the land that we have been seeing in chapter 30, and we've seen in other places. And then he wakes up with that, and it would appear that following this, he then, as introduction and heading toward the discussion of the new covenant, he has a word about, also on the theme of the consummation of this return, on the consummation of his whole ministry. Interesting parallel all the way back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, when he was ordained, as it were, or called by the Lord. The Lord said to him in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, 'Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant.'" So you see the balance of those things were dark, plucking and breaking down and destroying and overthrowing. But there was also a promise that some of his words would be about building and planting. And here we see, as he's coming actually to the end of his ministry to Judah, there's still more book to go, but his actual ministry to Judah is drawing to a close. And how does he describe it? He speaks of, "I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." So he's saying, all the things that I told you I'm going to do, I have done and I will do. And then he closes that little part off with the proverb. It's a proverb, a proverbial image that comes up in multiple places in the Bible about fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. It's an image of the father does something, but the child suffers the consequence. Or in this case, the previous generations or generations sin, and the children are bearing the consequences, which is true, but can also be an excuse. And that's the way the prophets handle that proverb, that it, on the one hand, it is true that children suffer the consequences of their parents' sins, but it can also be an excuse of children to not recognize that often what they're suffering is their own sin. Regardless of those things, what he seems to be saying here, and I think we'll probably touch on it again next week, is that the consequences that you're bearing in Babylon will be coming to an end. And there will be a great reset coming when you are brought back into the land. As I say, I might come back to that next week as we begin to look at the new covenant. But I'm going to let you ponder anything else you want in those verses, because I want to focus on verses 15 through 22, which I would call three images of impossible hope. Three images of impossible hope. This is one section, 15 through 22. It all fits together, but it does have three parts that are related, They're related in at least three ways. So they're related in the kind of imagery that each one presents, that what we would call relational imagery. So verses 15, 16, and 17, Israel is presented as a weeping mother, an inconsolate mother who's lost her children. So she's presented in that relation. And then in verses 18, 19, and 20, Israel is produced, so in the first one, personified as Rachel. In the second section, 18, 19, 20, personified as Ephraim, and now presented as a wayward son who regrets, is in great sorrow and repentance over the sins that they have pursued. And then the last image, verses 21, 22, is the image of Virgin Israel. You see, she's called that in verse 21, "Return, O Virgin Israel." And then in verse 22, she's called a faithless daughter. I don't think that whereas 18, 19, and 20 are about the prodigal son, this is about as much a prodigal daughter as much as this is about a prodigal bride. When you hear the language of a virgin and a daughter, that's as much or more the language of a bride than the language of simply a daughter. So I think we're better seeing that third image in that way. But each one, a mother, a son, a bride. So you can see how these three little images connect in that way. They connect in a second way in that there is one theme that runs right through all three of them. And that one theme is captured in one word. The Hebrew word is shuv, which is translated, it's a very, very common verb in the Hebrew Bible, and it's translated as return or bring back or repent. It's, you know, when a word is a basic verb and it's used a lot, it has lots of translations. But it's used in these verses, 15 through 22, it's used seven times, twice in the section about the mother, three times in the section about the son, and twice in the section about the bride. So you see it in the section about the mother as a word of promise in verse 16. They will return from the land of the enemy, speaking of her children that she's grieving. And again in 17, your children will return to their own territory. So in that section, it's a word of promise. In the middle section about the son, verses 18, 19, and 20, it is a plea. That is, while the passage, that is 18, 19, and 20, the bracket is, it is the Lord speaking, but most of what the Lord says is he's quoting the son. And the son is in sorrow because this is the Old Testament's version of the parable of the prodigal son, told in just a few verses. He's the wayward son. You see that he's ashamed and he's humiliated and he's sorrowful and he has sinned. And what does he say there in verse 18? My translation says at the end of 18, bring me back that I may be restored. But that's that same verb twice. You could more literally translate it, turn me back that I may turn back. Turn me back that I may turn back. And then again in verse 19, he says, for after I turned back, I repented. So again, it's that same Hebrew verb, shuv. His desire is to be turned back, that he may turn back, go back to the Lord. And then in the section about the bride, so with the mother, it's a word of promise. With the son, it's a plea. And with the bride, it is an exhortation. Used twice in verse 21, return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. So the three sections are connected in first that they're all three relational images, a mother, a son, a bride. Secondly, the theme of returning to the Lord binds them all together. And then thirdly, all three present the image of impossible hope, an impossible hope being realized, that hope actually being realized. So take them in turn. What is the impossible hope of the mother? A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You almost assuredly are saying, hey, I've heard that before. This is the verse that Matthew quotes when he's describing what is going on in Bethlehem after Herod slaughters the children of Bethlehem in an attempt to murder Jesus, a failed attempt to murder Jesus. And Matthew quotes this verse as descriptive of the sorrow that has gripped Bethlehem. But notice that actually the context here is it is a sorrow when you start it, because you can't undo this, right? It's death. In this particular case, children being marched off to Babylon, they might as well be marched off to a gas chamber as far as their mother's concerned. Who comes home from Babylon? I mean, what nation gets gobbled up by another nation in that world and never comes back? You can ask the 10 northern tribes how that works. They were gobbled up by Assyria. Nobody's ever seen them. And so the sorrow that is here is the sorrow of that which cannot be undone. I had this experience. So 10 years I did graphic design on a computer. I mean, I did illustration the real old-fashioned way with pen and that sort of thing, but it all winds up in the computer sooner or later, and you do a lot of graphic design. And when you do that kind of work, what you're doing all day is moving things a little bit and then saying, oh no, go back. And then I see one least graphic designer in the room agreeing with me. And then you're like, well, I'll change it to this color. Oh, that color's terrible. Go back. So you're all day, you're doing, undo. It's all that, right? It shapes your brain. So what happens is then you go home from work and you spill a glass of milk and your brain says, undo. And it doesn't work. Well, going to Babylon, it's impossible. Why? She's not comfortable. I don't know if you remember that line. Here, Israel is personified as Rachel. You remember her husband had, instead of her husband Jacob, when they brought Joseph's bloody tunic to him, and he said, my son, he's been devoured by an animal, and he mourns, and all his sons and daughters try to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. It says the same thing here. She refuses to be comforted. Why? Because death is the great undo. The thing that cannot be undone, I should say it that way. Death is the thing you can't fix. And she sees, Israel, personified as Rachel, sees her children going off to Babylon. They might as well be going to the slaughterhouse. And yet, what does the Lord say? Stop weeping. Stop weeping. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. It's a stunning promise. Consider the second one, the impossible hope of the son. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. So now Israel is personified by the name of the great northern tribe. You notice a tribe that is already gone, but still personified here with that name. I've heard Ephraim grieving. Why is he grieving? So then you hear the confession of the son. You chastised me. I was chastised. I was like an untrained calf, a wayward animal. And the plea, turn me that I might turn. For after I've turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and humiliating, because I bore the reproach of my youth. This is the lamentation of the prodigal. You remember in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, who brings shame upon himself. He squanders his wealth. He spurns his father. He goes off in a distant land. He becomes destitute. He's feeding pigs. Says he came to his senses, literally he came to himself. And it's, what am I doing? But what is his aspiration at that moment? Is his aspiration, well, I'll just go home and I'll butter dad up and he'll put me back in the house? He has no aspiration of returning to his father's love, his hope is that if everything goes just right, maybe I can get an entry-level position on the estate. I could just be a slave or a servant. That's as far as his hope will reach. Because to reach higher than that is crazy. And yet when he comes home, his father meets him coming out. Get a robe. Slaughter the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Why? The mercy of God. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Possible hope realized. Which brings us to the most obscure. The most obscure. Verses 21 and 22. The virgin Israel, the faithless daughter. This is the language, I think you should hear this as a bride. Not when we read that she's a faithless daughter, I don't think you should be thinking that she is faithless in a sense to her father, because in that culture, much more than our own, but in that culture, a father would give his daughter as a bride to a bridegroom. But what has this daughter been doing? How long will you go here and there? That's not shopping. Well, it is a kind of shopping, perhaps. She's faithless to her groom. She's refused to be the faithful bride. This woman, if Ephraim in the previous verses, we can say, is the prodigal son from our Lord's parable, this young bride is the bride we read about in Hosea, the harlot bride, the faithless bride. She can't come home. She's been so faithless. But don't worry. Just as with the grieving mother, there is a hope for her. And as with the wayward son, there's a hope for him. Why, there's a great hope for this bride there in verse 22. For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you just, that is just... If you're like almost every reader in the history of the Bible, you've read that and said, what? What does that even mean? Scholars have looked at that and they've said, I wish I knew German because I'd quote it. Because there's a German quote about this. The German, which I could never pronounce, means an unsolvable riddle. But it looks like it'd be fun to say if you could speak German. It looks very guttural. And all the other scholars quote this German. It's an unsolvable riddle. Or it's wholly obscure. Or the Hebrew text is corrupt. Or something like that. Or, something else. Or it made sense in their day, but we've lost the sense of it. You know, like sometimes idioms or phrases that make sense in one time and one culture make no sense in another. Like the Korean PhD student I had at my dinner table in Florida one time, and she asked me to explain. She said, what does redneck mean? And I thought, oh, goodness, you start with a farmer, and then it just didn't translate into her culture. This was a proverb or something that made a lot of sense then, but makes no sense now. We'll just move on. All of that to me is something of what I call a council of despair. You just don't solve it. But I don't mean to say that it is easy. So I'm going to tell you what I think this means. And if you want to tell me afterwards, I ain't buying it. That'll be all right. You can't say that to me about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if you want to disagree with my speculative reading of this obscure verse, you can. But I will tell you, I find my speculation very satisfying and even beautiful. Even beautiful. So let me tell you what I think it's referring to and then explain to you why I think it's referring to that. I think this is the virgin birth of Christ. I think this is a woman will encompass a man is the virgin birth of Christ. Well, I, you can just start with this. I mean, people translate it different ways. A woman will encompass a man, encircle a man, surround a man. Usually after they do that, they say, I don't know what that means. So some say, well, it means shelter a man or protect a man or something like that. But then they say, I don't know what that means either. So it doesn't really do any good. It means, the verb means encircle or surround or encompass or compass, as the older language has it. And I ask you, just as a starting point, when else does a woman encompass a man more than when she is carrying that child? I mean, if there is ever a time that you would say truly a woman surrounds or encompasses a man, there'd be no time like when she carries him as a child. You can start there. And then you can say, but surely, Pastor, you're not suggesting that they understood that when Jeremiah said that he was looking to the virgin birth of Christ. I would say, no, I don't think that when he said that the first readers at all understood this to be the virgin birth of Christ. But I would just back you up to the very last line of the previous chapter, verse 24 of chapter 30. At the end of chapter 30, what does Jeremiah say in the very last line? In the latter days, you will understand this. So Jeremiah's already told us that part of the things that he's saying, his first readers wouldn't understand. That they'll only begin to make sense in the latter days. And latter days for an Old Testament prophet doesn't mean the end of the world. It means the end of the Old Testament dispensation. The latter days are the beginning of the New Testament era, the coming of Christ. So I don't think the fact that they wouldn't have understood that is a problem to how I read this at all. Next thing I would say, isn't it striking that this passage as a whole, that is verses 15 through 22, Matthew connects it. At least in some way, he connects this to the virgin birth of Christ. I mean, he connects the weeping of the women in Bethlehem and the antidote to that weeping of the promise of God. He connects those things to the birth of Christ. So I may not be crazy. I may not be crazy in seeing a connection here like this. What else? Now, that wasn't obscure enough, so this next one is, well, this will be a little obscure, but let me try it. We'll call this a tricky linguistic point. Look in that verse which Matthew quotes, verse 15. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. You see the word bitter. The Hebrew word there is a tongue twister of a word. Tamrur is the noun. Tamrurim in the plural, and it's always plural. It's so because the weeping is plural, and this noun is being used as an adjective, so it's also plural. So the word bitter, tamrurim, it's used just three times in the Old Testament. This is one of them. Jeremiah used it back in chapter 6, verse 26. There it was bitter lamentation. So very similar. And Hosea uses it one time in Hosea 12:14 of bitter anger. So it's used three times. It always means bitter. And it's always used in an adjectival form. So, but it's a noun. It's a noun, but it always means bitter. Now, there is another word. I told you this would be tricky. There is another word in the Hebrew Bible that is used only one time, and it looks exactly like that. You say, well, then why isn't it the same word? If it looks exactly like it, doesn't that make it the same word? Well, we do that all the time in English, don't we? If I say batter, some of you think of a guy, you know, holding a baseball bat. Mike Butcher thinks of a cricket bat. And some of you think of making pancakes. You know, batter, same word, looks exactly the same, right? But they're very different. File. Is that something you put paper in, a file, or is that a tool? So we have nouns. We have lots of nouns that just the letters are exactly the same, but they're radically different words. So we have this word, can never say this word, tamburim, three times in the Bible, means bitter. And then one other place it's used, and it's used in verse 21, and it's the word guideposts. Guideposts. I mean, if you didn't know, you say, well, how did they get guideposts? If it's not used anywhere else, we don't ever see it anywhere else, why didn't they just translate it as bitter? Well, because that wouldn't make a lick of sense, would it? Set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself bitter. That doesn't make any sense at all. So they, with some speculation, but mostly by parallelism, they say it must mean something just like a road mark. So they use guidepost or guide marker or signpost or something like that. So just for a moment, we have this rather obscure word. You can find it four times in the Old Testament. Three of them it means bitter. One of it means guidepost. And what do you know? Jeremiah has used it in this same passage. And if you are a little bit speculative with me, a little bit speculative, then you see that the bitterness of the weeping mother is in some way transformed into a pointer to the way home. The pointer to the restoration to God. The bitterness actually becomes a guidepost. Now, because we're way out on a limb anyway, think about words that were said to Mary when she brought Christ, the infant Christ, to the temple after the virgin birth, and she's met by Simeon in the temple, and after he gives a great blessing, it says in Luke 2:34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So right there, Christ is a sign, and what will happen to him will be a great bitterness and sorrow to his own mother. I find that an interesting connection of data. But let's see if we can put it together a little better. What is the impossible hope in these two verses? What's the impossible hope? The impossible hope in the previous part, the impossible hope for the grieving mothers of 15, 16, 17, the impossible hope is that their children will live, that the lost children will come home. That's impossible. You don't get life out of death, and yet God promises that he will give them that impossibility. What is the impossible hope of the prodigal son? That he'll be restored to his father and his father's love. That's impossible. And yet, by God's mercy, he promises to do it. What is the impossible hope of a faithless bride? That is, a faithless bride, a bride who is not gone to her husband. In that culture in particular, what would be the thing that she would desire that she can't have because she is not a faithful bride to her husband? She wants a son. She wants to encompass a man in that sense. She wants a son. Think of all the women in the Bible that are, their great agony is the longing to have a child. Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, Hannah, Samson's mother, and the Shunammite woman, and Elizabeth. Their sorrow was that they couldn't have a child. Well, a faithless bride who has not gone to her husband is in a very similar place. In fact, do you recall when Mary is told, that she is going to have a child, do you remember what her response to the angel was? She says, now my translation, Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" But the literal translation, a little Greek, she says, "How can this be? I have not known a man." If I haven't known a man, then I can't have a child. And a faithless bride who is not with her husband can't have a child. You say, well, she can have a child. She can have a child. But the child that is being promised is going to be something astonishing. You see what it says? The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. It's not that she I mean, faithless women conceive children all the time. But that's not the image that is being presented to us. This is a woman who is apart from her husband, and yet the Lord is going to create a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. This is something new and something astonishing, not just a birth, not just a woman conceiving a child, but a virgin birth. That would be truly new. Not just that she conceives, but that which will be born from her is as though life from death. This woman is faithless. She's wicked. This is Israel. And yet out of Israel will come the perfect Son of God. An astonishing thing. Something new on the earth. When that child is born, not just from the womb of Mary, but from the womb of God's faithless people, the faithless daughter, the ones that have gone to and fro, here and there, seeking and serving all but God. Out of that, God will bring something new, something astonishing. A woman will encompass a man. That is, out of the womb of Israel will come the man, the new man, the beginning of the new humanity, the last Adam, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of the restoration of all joy. That's the beginning of the gospel and of the good news. Now, so you're getting a lot out of that, Pastor. I would encourage you to just meditate upon those things. Take a look at Luke and some of that language of what Simeon says and what Mary says. It's good news of the grace of God to us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I am very thankful to be a minister and to be able to put it crassly, I'm paid to think about your word. I'm set aside, as the old-fashioned language is, from worldly concern, that I may think about your word, study your word, and then hopefully, unto edification, share those thoughts with your people. And I'm very thankful, Lord, that you have given to me a congregation that is willing, with holy caution, to speculate on your promises to us. I hope I have not gone out of bounds, but have only brought your people to think about the good news of the gospel, that out of the line, the fallen line, the fallen humanity of Israel, you have brought your Son, something new and astonishing, that out of the broken line of humanity, like a filthy woman, you have brought a great salvation, a good Son, a perfect Son, even the Son of God. Help us to see these things and to rejoice in them. I ask in Jesus' name.